Let's turn in our Bibles to our Old Testament reading, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and then Philippians chapter 4. Let's stand for the reading and hearing of God's holy word. First Chronicles chapter 29 is, we begin reading in verse 6. David has just said to the assembly of Israel, he has pleaded with them that they with open hearts and liberality would give for the building of the temple that Solomon would build. It was David's joy to lay aside for this great project, and it was also David's joy to encourage the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Old Testament Israel, to lay aside for this great project. The last phrase of verse 5, who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord, is the end of David's plea for this giving. Picking up in verse 6, we read the response of Israel. Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord, into the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O God, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you. And of your own we have given you, for we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Isaac and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix their heart toward you. In our New Testament reading, Philippians chapter 4, in one sense an answer to David's prayer, that God would fix forever in the hearts of his people a generous spirit for the work of God's kingdom. Hear the generosity of Philippi for Paul's ministry. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though surely you did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the living God. Look in the preaching of the word this morning in Philippians chapter 4, focusing on, again, on the section verses 10 through 20, really zeroing in on verses 14 to 20 as we looked at contentment last week. We look at a companion virtue in the Christian life, and that is the virtue of generosity, or that is faithful giving. Again, as we've been in this section, if you look in your bulletin, we've been looking at the marks of true Christianity. The Apostle Paul, as he closes this letter, presses on the Philippians and on us, either through direct commands, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, or in this case, the exemplary conduct of the church at Philippi, Christian graces that should be evident in the life of every believer. We've seen a number of them. We've seen joy, we've seen gentleness, we've seen prayer in the place of anxiety. We have seen that the thoughts and intents of our hearts and minds are to be pure before God. We're to think on things that are noble and virtuous and praiseworthy, that our minds are not to be filled with the filth of this present world. We've seen that to be a Christian, it means a reshaping of our entire character, a putting off of a whole set of old habits. Anger and grumbling is to be replaced by joy, harshness by gentleness, anxiety by prayer and trust in God. And that Paul is pressing in his commands, but also setting forth a total renovation of our Christian character. Last week we looked at contentment, really a companion virtue to the one we're going to look at today, which is generosity. That Paul had learned in whatever state he was in therewith to be content, and that he had learned that contentment by the power of God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we're in a section of the letter where Paul is dealing with verses 10 through 20. It speaks first in verses 10 through 13 about the matter of contentment, but the context of that discussion of contentment, you remember, was the discussion of gifts that the church at Philippi had given to the Apostle Paul. That they had been generous to give of their own things, even, there's a hint in the text, sacrificially, so they themselves felt pain in giving, in order that his needs would be met and the ministry of the gospel would be advanced. That they were a generous, open-hearted people. Last week again and this week are connected themes. We find our contentment in God. It's much easier to hold loosely to the things of this world. And your attitude towards your lot in life, if I would use a broad phrase, which includes your circumstances, your things, what you have and what you don't have, your level of contentment actually is closely linked to your willingness to be generous. But today we're going to have a particular focus on this question. How do you use the things God has given you? It could be your home. It could be your money. Your stuff. The things that God has given you. God has blessed us with material goods. Some more, some less. But all of us to some degree. And it's interesting that the Bible says a lot about how we use the things we've been given. God has an interest in what you do with what he has given you. We just read from 1 Chronicles chapter 29. David says it again and again in the prayer, that even though the people gave all of that remarkable giving of gold and silver and iron and precious stones and jewels, David had a very clear consciousness that there wasn't anything that was leaving their hands to go to the treasury of the temple that God hadn't first given them. And an awareness in that as God distributed these things, he was interested in what his people would do with them. And there's an echo of that again here in the Philippians. We gather a lot of stuff in this life. We have some savings. We have a home and it's filled with things. If you're moving, You know how many things you gather quickly, even if you try and clean out one room or one closet sometimes. You're remarkable how much you can collect in short order. We have a lot of stuff. We have a lot of things. In relation to this, Christianity should shape what we do with what we have. How much value you place on your earthly things. When your eyes are opened as a believer, your sense of value changes. You realize that you're going to go to the grave. You know the great Egyptian tombs, the pyramids, all full of stuff, gold and silver and riches and chariots and all sorts of things. Why was that? Because they were desperate to take something with them. But we know it's impossible. They died and they didn't take anything with them. And if you're a believer, you understand that. It changes the way you value the things of this world. You value Christ because, but united to Him, we have Him for eternity. But the things we have in this world are temporary gifts, which do not go with us through death, which are given to us in stewardship by God in order that we might use them for His glory. We have far greater riches than the things of this world. We're laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We understand value, what's valuable in the temporary passing value of the things of this world. We also understand that God is interested in how we use the things He gives us, how we spend time and money and use our goods. Pagan is self-centered. The unbeliever says, it's all for me. Live it up. The Christian says, no. It's for God's glory and for others. And the Bible is abundantly clear, I said a moment ago, that the attitude towards our things and the way we use them, listen carefully to this, the attitude towards our things and the way we use them is an accurate barometer of our spiritual life. It'll tell something. Your pocketbook at the end of the year will tell you something, your checkbook, registry, will tell you something about what you value. The way you've used your home, your car, will tell you where your priorities are. The way you use every gift God gives you is a reflection of your heart. It can't be separated one from another. Let me just give you a list of names. Think of Lot. He wanted the better land. He wanted the better life in this world. And it showed where his heart was. And it also almost led him to ruin, total ruin. God in His mercy delivered it. Think of Ahab, who wanted Naboth's vineyard. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, who said, I have built all these things. This kingdom is the work of my hands. And as he gloried in his stuff, God humbled him. Think of Ananias and Sapphira, who were struck dead because they were holding to the things of this world at the end of the day. The book of Revelation tells us in Revelation chapter 18 that the great city of this world, Babylon, is marked by a love of sexual immorality and a love of things, riches, and the luxuries of this world. Now you contrast these with Abram. Get out from your father's house to a land I will show you. Leave everything behind, Abram. Hold loosely to the things of this world. And he obeyed. Though he was, still we understand, a wealthy man, yet he was willing to give up what God asked him to give up. Moses, Hebrews chapter 12. Moses, rather than desiring the things of Egypt, was willing to let them go in order to obey God and follow Him. The disciples, when Jesus said, follow me, they laid down their nets, their livelihood, and they followed Him. Jesus, our Savior, left eternal glory and the riches of eternal glory in order to be a suffering servant for the glory of the Father, setting the pattern for the believer. And so there's a great contrast here. The Christian is different than the unbeliever. A Christian holds loosely to the things of this world. And today we're going to learn this key evidence of true spiritual life or true Christianity. And it's this, that a true Christian will hold loosely to the things of this world, and the particular evidence of that is that the Christian will be generous with two things, the needs of others, believers, and the cause of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. The true Christian will be generous with the needs for the needs of others and the cause of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Again, three things. Hold loosely to this thing of this world and generous, that's the great contrast, and generous particularly with the needs of others, the needs of other believers, and the cause of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, generosity is, from the text, clearly a mark of true Christianity. Before we get into the text itself, a quick reminder, Paul is in prison, chapter 1, verse 7. He is in chains. He is chained in a Roman prison. He is not free to travel. He's likely chained there to a soldier, a watchkeeper, someone whose job it is to keep track of him. He has no freedom, and he is a man again imprisoned for the cause of the gospel. And when you think of a man imprisoned and in chains, very often in Paul's experience of that, sometimes his imprisonment in Rome, he had a little bit more freedom. His last imprisonment in his life, it was great hardship. He didn't have a coat. He wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, bring me my cloak, bring me my parchments, bring me my books. He was in need of basic necessities. It was a hard thing to be in prison. And very often, no food was provided, no clothing, no warmth, no medical care. In one sense, you were a castaway. And you were often dependent on outside help and support. That's the first thing. So he was in prison. He didn't have freedom of movement. That's when he's writing this letter. Second thing, he's facing a possible death sentence. He anticipates that he will be set free. But the seriousness of his imprisonment is he hopes that he will be able to be released soon, and he expects to be, but he understands that his situation is that Christ will be magnified in my body, chapter 1, verse 20, whether by life or by death. He's facing the reality of death, though confident that in God's providence he'll be released. The situation isn't just your average prison sentence. It's one that has the possibility of capital punishment at the end of it. Then, finally, he was also busy in prison in Christian ministry. It's in this imprisonment that we understand the Apostle Paul to be laboring for the cause of the gospel in some remarkable ways. He wrote a number of letters: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, as far as we understand it. And so he was busy in ministry, a ministry that is affecting you and I right now. And he was engaged in a sort of prison ministry. In chapter 1, he writes that the news of the gospel, but I want you to know, brethren, the things which happened to me, my imprisonment, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so it has become evident to the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ. I mean, he is busy in prison. He's in chains, but he's writing letter after letter to church after church by the inspiration of the Spirit into an individual Philemon, which we have here now, which God in his providence, God in providence uses imprisonment to bring us these things. And he's preaching the gospel so the whole royal household, all the palace guard, and everyone else knows that he's there for one reason, because he loves Jesus Christ. He's busy in the work of ministry. Now the Philippians understand that he's there, and they're concerned about him. They responded to his situation. They were concerned first of all. Nevertheless, well here, if you go to verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly, now thou at last your care or concern for me has flourished again. In their hearts, they were worried about him. It's interesting. I was talking with someone this week about how easy it is to forget. Now, Pastor Zacharias sent an email this week about those pastors in Eritrea that have gone to prison. You know how easy that is to forget? It's an email. We ought not to forget those things. It's so easy to forget. It appears that a number of the churches forgot Paul, that he was in prison, and maybe they knew about it, they heard about it, they had heard through the grapevine that the apostle was in prison, but not everybody truly remembered him with concern. A lot appeared to have easily forgotten him, but these were different. He rejoices greatly that their care has flourished. Verse 14, that they have shared in his distress, that they had fellowship in his sufferings. They considered Paul's trouble to be their trouble, and they were willing to share in it. They had regard to it. They had pity on him. They cared for him in their thoughts. And then second, they were exemplary in their concern. What marks the church at Philippi? This letter, you know what you might think? You might think this letter is the epistle of joy. It is in one sense. But you know what it also is? It's the epistle of faithful generosity. Because if you go to chapter 1 and see the very first thing he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The next phrase, what is it? I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship or partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Almost the first thing out of Paul's mouth, out after his greetings, is an expression of their partnership in the gospel. Now, what did that look like? The end of the letter tells us. Generosity in giving for his ministry. Verse 15, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I started out preaching Christ, when I departed from Macedonia early in my ministry, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." They were there at the very outset of his ministry, giving to his needs in order that he might preach Christ and him crucified. And they were the only ones at the beginning. They were his first and last thought about this church is that they were generous givers. The first words of the letter and the last words, all the time, in every place, their concern in their hearts, verse 10 and 14, was matched by a generous giving of gifts to supply Paul's needs and to enable his ministry. Abundant, tangible gifts flowed from a heart of concern, demonstrating a spirit of generosity. Now, there's a reason why this is here. I said it in Sunday school this morning. I'll say it again. It's not a historical curiosity. It's a template for the way that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should respond to those who are in need and support gospel ministry. It's here as a model. I thank my God always at every remembrance of you for your partnership in the gospel. In other words, Paul understood this to be a reason for thanksgiving to God, a virtue that was praiseworthy before the throne of grace. That they always, from the beginning of his ministry until the very end, right here at the end of the letter, they're still giving to him. And he understands that this generosity is a mark of true Christianity. The Bible is very clear. The division between godly and ungodly, one of the ways it can be measured is around the matter of generosity and giving. The division between the godly and the ungodly in the Scriptures, one of the ways it can be marked or measured is between those who give and those who don't. Godly examples. Abraham. Go back to him. Lot says, "I'll take the better." Abraham says, "I'll give it." Melchizedek meets him after his conquest. He gives him tithes and offerings. Strangers come to his house, and he gives them the very best. Boaz, when Ruth comes to glean in the fields, he says, and here, kinsman redeemer, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, having that mark of generosity stamped on his character, "Come into my fields, Ruth. I know what you and Naomi have been through." And then he says to his reapers, "Drop a little extra on the ground in order that they might be fully satisfied." Chapter 2 of Ruth. Generosity pulses from a godly man. David, when Mephibosheth, the lame son of Jonathan, doesn't have a home or a place in the royal house, what marks him? "Come, sit at the king's table and enjoy my feasts. You are as one of my own." You keep reading. At Pentecost, the church, Acts chapter 2, verse 45, when anyone was in need, this is remarkable generosity. Someone's in need. Does anyone have enough money to give to this person? No. So who's going to sell their house or their land? And they did it gladly in order that all the needs of all the church would be supplied. Generosity pulsing out of the Spirit's work at Pentecost. And then the flip side is the ungodly. They're marked by greed, love of the world, and tight-fistedness, hanging on to this present world. Signs of unbelief. Demas, Paul's last words almost. "Demas has forsaken me." Why? Because he loved this present world. The Pharisees in Luke chapter 16, when Jesus says you can't have two masters, you can't serve God and money. Luke chapter 16 tells us, because the Pharisees were lovers of money, this pricked them to the heart and they began to argue with him. Their unbelief, their refusal to receive his teaching was marked in the inverse by a love of the world and the things of the world, particularly a love of their money. One of the reasons the Pharisees would not bow to Christ is because their hearts were so wrapped up in their houses and their money. It's remarkable. Luke chapter 16 again. 1 John chapter 2. "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, The love of the Father is not in him. And John's talking about there the world, its pleasures, and things. Our heart as believers and our hands are not to be clinging to this world. And the Philippians here are manifesting one of the fruits of true faith. Their example commends giving to us. And there's two kinds of giving they commend to us in their example here. First, for the poor and needy amongst God's people. And that's Paul. Interestingly, Paul at this point encapsulates all the reasons why you should give. First of all, he's in prison. He doesn't have a source of income. He's going to be poor and destitute. He's a diaconal case. That's what he is. He needs diaconal ministry. He needs to be cared for. And here, when they give to him, look at verse 18. Or verse 18, indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. They gave him much so that he could say, I am full and I abound. They cared for his needs in his poverty. Again, reflecting the biblical command to be generous to the poor. The office of deacon reflects this in the church. The widows were to be daily cared for in the distributions. How do we do this practically or at Covenant? How can you give to the needy? Once a month, first Sunday of the month, after the Lord's Supper, we have an extra offering, which we call our diaconal offering, in which we particularly give to our diaconal fund in order that we might be ready to help those who are needy among us or in the broader church. A tangible expression of Christian generosity to those who are in need of physical goods, the goods of this world. And we are called to share, even as the Philippians did, for those who have needs. And it's a way that God has provided for us to do. And we should be regular and faithful in participating in that. That's part of the mark of a believer, to be generous. But then for the cause of Christ, the cause of the kingdom, for the cause of the gospel, the preaching of the word. And then Paul again is this, particularly giving to the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ is a mark of a believer. There are a lot of causes to give to. You get endless things in the mail. Your mailbox full of give to this, give to that. People call, give to this, give to that. There are many good causes in the world. There's one cause greater than all the others. And if you've been captured by the grace and love of God, you understand why. It's the advancement of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly through the preaching of the gospel. This cause is greater than any other cause. And if you go to the Old Testament, reread 1 Chronicles 29. There's two places in the Old Covenant where willing, open-hearted gratitude was asked for from the people of God, particularly. It's Exodus 25 in the building of the tabernacle, 1 Chronicles 29, the building of the temple, where Moses and David, both God's representatives, stand before the people and they say, give for the establishment of the worship of God, the temple, the tabernacle, and do it as you are moved in your heart. Both places, in 1 Chronicles 29 and in Exodus 25, there's a particular phrase, as you are moved from your hearts. It's really quite remarkable. And the theology is this. If you understand, Israel, what God has done for you in your salvation and who he is as a faithful covenant God who forgives iniquities and sins and transgressions, and you have seen his mercy and you know of his loving kindness and faithfulness, then you ought to be moved in your heart, said Moses and David, to give for the building of the tabernacle and the temple, that his name would be manifest in all the earth as he dwells here among us in our worship and praise, established and enthroned on the praises of his people. And there's a New Testament analogy. Christ, through his word, is speaking to the church and does it again and again. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, rather, are full of this language that we, as the people of God, are to be moved in our hearts to give for the cause of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So let each of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And that was particularly for the needs of the church. But there is a reflection in the New Testament that the people of God are to be a giving people for the needs of the poor and for the advance of the kingdom as God moves in our heart as we reflect on his own generosity. Regular giving was also a mark of the church. It was a mark of the Old Covenant church, tithes and offerings year after year to support the ongoing ministry of the word, the Levites. In the New Covenant, 1 Corinthians 16, the first day of the week, lay something aside. That was particularly diaconal giving. But you see, there's something woven into the fabric of the covenant people of God, our covenant life, and that is regular, heartfelt giving for the needs of others and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the advance of the gospel. It is to be woven as part of our covenant life. Giving, generous giving, is part of the life of the church. What does this mean for you? Well, first ask yourself, am I giving to the needy and for the advance of the gospel? The Bible says that this is an important question. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is valuable to you, there you will be investing. It's no small question. Because when the Israelites refused, Malachi chapter 3, to be generous in these ways, Malachi the prophet asked, will a man rob God? Now, if you take a step back, this is important. David prayed, all that we have, Lord, you have given to us first. Nothing that I have is mine because I have acquired it for myself. You have given it to us. Everything you own has been given by God. And the principle of giving in Old and New Covenant, the tithing principle aside, whether or not that carries over one for one from Old Covenant to the New Covenant, separate question. The principle of regular, proportional giving as a mark of faith, a heartfelt response to God, runs all the way from the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament. And here it is in the life of the church at Philippi. And so we should practice regular giving. Family budget should include giving. 1 Corinthians 16 again, weekly giving, regular giving for the needs of the church. And again, there's all kinds of practical questions. We don't have time to answer them all. But should I give a tithe of all that I possess? In the Old Testament, tithe was measured in a number of different ways. It's hard to know exactly how that translates completely in the New Covenant, but I cannot imagine that the brighter light and glory of the New Covenant that we would want to give less, that we would want to hold back more for ourselves. The new covenant, again, is greater. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. And if the tithe was the mark in the Old Testament, surely we should gladly give to the Lord in a way that reflects the Old Covenant principles of giving. Now, some of us, most of us are not in this position, but what if I have more that I want to give, then we can give to, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, you can give to the work of foreign missions directly, you can give to the work of home missions and church planning directly. There's all kinds of ways that you can give generously and gladly for the advance of the gospel, not only to the local church, but to the work of the broader church. And then there are more ways that we can give, even as God brings to our mind and heart, other ways that we can help advance the cause of the kingdom, other causes. We should be a generous people with giving. Why? Why is this a mark of the believer? Why is this a mark of true Christianity? Why does Paul say in verse 10, I rejoiced greatly when I saw this in you? Why is that? It's because Paul saw in their giving evidence of their love for Christ. In their giving, he saw evidence that these people love Jesus. Notice what Paul is very careful to communicate. In verse 11, he didn't need the gift. Verse 17, he says, I didn't ask the gift. He said, my joy actually isn't in the things themselves you sent me. It's not that I would have been discontent without them. But at the same time, he's very, very happy. Why then is he happy? He's happy because when he sees faithful, generous giving from the church at Philippi, it gives him a window or insight into their heart for God. It tells him something about them. Look how he describes their gifts in verse 18. They are a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He's using Old Testament language there. of the aroma. Think of the sacrifice when Noah gets off the ark, and in thanksgiving to God for his great saving mercy, he builds an altar, and the aroma rises to God. And the Bible tells us that God himself smelled the sweet-smelling aroma, and it pleased him as a sacrifice and offering to God. Paul says, your giving, generous giving to me for the cause of the gospel is rising to the Father as a sweet-smelling aroma. Also, as an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. A costly sacrificial gift God sees and knows. And if you put it together, Paul's saying, I see these things more importantly than supplying my needs. That doesn't matter, he says. I don't seek the gift. But I seek what will abound to your account before the throne of God. And that is that move from the heart out of love for Christ, you have an open-handed generosity given for the cause of the gospel. He says, I see in your many years of support the evidence of a right spiritual response to God. At the heart of generosity is right here. If you understand generosity, it's because you understand God, something of who he is. If you understand generosity, you understand something of God. You cannot be stingy if you know the God of the Bible. You cannot be. Because God is the greatest giver of all. And we've come to him, and we have salvation in him, because he's good and generous. The greatest expression of generosity in all of history, you know it already. It was that God sent his only begotten Son. He gave his only begotten Son. And he didn't just give his Son. He gave his Son to die a miserable, horrid, God-forsaken death on Calvary's cross. And he did it with an open-hearted generosity and kindness. And he gave to those who deserve nothing. And he gave because the goodness and generosity of giving begins in the heart of God himself. Again, he didn't just send his Son who died and rose and triumphed again. A Son that he described on two occasions, at the baptism and the transfiguration. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. For God so loved the world that he gave him to die on Calvary's cross and to triumph. God could not have given anything greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to understand this. Sometimes we look at our checkbook and we think it's really going to hurt to give this. Nothing that you could possibly give, including your life, could compare to the generosity and goodness of God and that he's given us his Son. God could not have given us anything greater than his Son, his only Son, the Son of his love. And he did it freely, and he did it lavishly. And if you're going to understand generosity, you need to start here at the cross. That the Father has given us the Son out of love, that we might come to the Father through the Son and be bound up in fellowship with the triune living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that we can say things like this. Did you ever think about this? When you pray, Our Father, what do you say? Or when Thomas says, My Lord and my God. When God has come to us in the gospel and given us his Son and drawn us to himself by the power of his Spirit, he says, you belong to me and I belong to you. I've given you myself. Like he said to Abraham, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And he has bound us by union with Christ, by faith in him, in one sense to the very life of the triune God. That's what God has done in the gospel. He could not have given us anything greater than what he has given. He's given us himself. And he says, what should be the reflection of that in your heart and life is an open-hearted generosity that is ready to give all, even sacrificially. And then it's no surprise that Paul goes on to say, My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Because in the gospel, we don't only learn the generosity of God, but coming to the Father through the Son, we learn that we can trust God. Here it is. If your life has been hidden with Christ in God, that means, you again, the power of an incorruptible life, a life that can be never be lost, that the riches in glory that belong to the Father, that come to us through the Son, are ours. It should make it easy to give sacrificially. As Paul says, because as you give and you let go of the things of this world, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. And he doesn't just mean this. When Paul says this, he doesn't just mean if you give $20 to the cause of Christ, God will give you $20 back. That is a wretched theology. He may ask you to die after you give the money. He may. And everyone who preaches from these types of texts, if you give this much money, God's going to give you a bigger faith gift in reply. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 that these teachers will be condemned. That's just what the Bible says. This isn't a text about if you give this much, God will give you more. It's a text about this, that as you have learned the generosity and goodness of God and there is some echo in your life, you can be sure that all the riches of heavenly glory purchased in Christ Jesus are yours and will come to you through the Son. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love him. And so we give generously and we trust as we give that the God who asks us to give, who is the model of giving, who impels our giving, who asks for our gifts, has so much more to give us than we could ever think or imagine that it's easy to give sacrificially. If you keep reading in Malachi chapter 3, will a man rob God? How have you robbed me? By not giving tithes and offerings. God says, put me to the test. Give generously, and I will open the windows of heaven. It's the same language. The riches of my glory I will shower upon you. Not just physical needs, but every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus is ours. And Paul says, remember that God will be pouring that out on you for time and for eternity through Christ Jesus our Lord. So give gladly. This is a remarkable truth. It means you don't need to fear what you have tomorrow. You just trust. You give and you trust God. You give wisely, proportionately, as you are able. But you give without any fear that you will be left alone, because the riches and glory that are in Christ Jesus belong to God's people. Paul delights to see these things in the Philippians. And he's convinced that as they continue giving, they will only know more of the Lord's goodness and his riches. And so he concludes with this doxology. As he thinks of these grand connections, he says, I'm not seeking the gift. This is what you can understand. But I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. In other words, greater faith in God and greater generosity. And so he closes with these words. Now to him, our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Because we give only because the source of all goodness has first given to us. And we hold loosely to the things of this world because we're holding them in trust. And because, in coming to the Father through the Son, our inheritance is the eternal God himself, which shall never be taken away. How are you giving? Even the poorest among us, in one sense, is rich in this present world. If you have much or if you have little, where is your heart? Moses said, as your heart is moved, give. David says, Lord, you have moved. We have given as you have moved our hearts. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9, willingly, not grudgingly, from the heart, God loves a cheerful giver. Let us be those who follow this example to God's glory forever and ever. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you as those who ask for grace to be more generous. Lord, we pray that you would give us that care and concern that the church at Philippi had for Paul's needs and for the advance of the gospel by the preaching of the word. Lord, we pray that care and concern would not simply reside in our hearts, but that it would be expressed in tangible actions of regular, faithful giving. Lord, each as we are able, according to what you have given us. Lord, we ask for grace to understand that the things that we have, you have first given to us. And we are not to love the world or the things of the world, not to worship the creature, but the creator and giver. And Lord, we confess again this morning that that is you and you alone. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to see from your word that the way in which we use the gifts you have given us in trust is a reflection of the state of our heart and our love for you. Lord, we pray that you would make us then generous and open-hearted, ready to give, and ready to give even sacrificially, that it might rise as a sweet-smelling aroma acceptable to you. Lord, we pray also for the grace to trust you, to remember that as we give, that you, our God, will supply all of our needs according to your riches in glory, that there is no way that you, our Heavenly Father, will leave us or forsake us. That, Lord, only the Gentiles, the unbeliever, worries about tomorrow. But, Lord, we put our trust again in you. And, Lord, we praise you for your grace, your goodness, and your generosity. Lord, indeed, to you, our God and Father, be glory both now and forever as you continue to grant to us our inheritance from your riches and glory. We thank you that this all comes through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name that you would hear us, move our hearts, and bless us. For his name's sake, amen.